Okay, this is a book that explored all the Talmudic and Midrashic traditions concerning the Halizon. The man felt that he would be certain to be able to recognize it if he saw it. He later on would write a book after he had discovered a cuttlefish, C-U-T-T-L-E-F-I-S-H. He published a book called the Petil, P-E-T-H-I-L, Techelet, T-E-C-H-E-L-E-T-H, which means a thread of blue. The rabbi published other works. His research was accepted by a number of rabbis. It was contested by others. He died. After he died, the move to bring the Tehillah back, according to his research, had died down. A second rabbi, Rabbi Herzog, came along in the early 1900s. He conducted research, felt that he had found the Tehillah, and it was again picked up by a certain group of Jews and used. Then, in the last 3 years, Rabbi Ariel, who we had mentioned earlier that made the announcement about the red heifer, he has taken the research from the Temple Institute, which employs another number of rabbis in doing this research, analyzing the research of others, using modern chemical testing and so forth, and he is convinced that he now has the definite of what is the Tehillah. Many, many Jews that follow his teachings are associated with rabbis, which is a growing number of rabbis, are now picking up the Tehillah, and once again we see Tehillah returning to the Tzitzit. Tehillah, if you remember, that it is called the string of Tehillah that you have on the Tzitzit is called Shamash, which is the word for servant. It's the same word that is used for the extra candle at Hanukkah that you light all your other candles from, and it is a term that is used for the Messiah. Okay, now we will discuss Tehillah in quite a bit more detail at a later time. This is this week's Jerusalem Post. And I want to read to you out of the Post, out of the Torah commentary. Has anyone read the Torah commentary yet? I had actually read it about a week ago because I got it through the internet. But the Torah... do what? It's Shabbat Shalom, uh-huh. Have you read it, Tom? Okay, this week's is on... of course, it's by Rabbi Shlomo Rishkin, who is one of the outstanding rabbis of our time. And the article is called Message and Chariot. And this particular week, it relates around the Hashmal. Okay? So, you thought I just was going to read you a Torah commentary for without a reason, huh? It is on the passage, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. From Shemot through Exodus 25 and verse 8. Just how necessary is an imposing synagogue for the furtherance of Judaism? After all, is it not logical that an invisible God whose glory pervades the universe can be found anywhere at any time? And does not the emphasis on laws, last week's portion of Mishpatim means judgments, by the way, and lore, the book of Genesis, imply that what one does and how one lives is far more significant than where one prays? Nevertheless, following the divine revelation in the myriad of civil, criminal, and ritual laws, God commands Moses to collect donations of gold, silver, brass, scarlet linens, goat skins, and much more. What we have here is the first instance of a Jewish building fund. Can't the person worship God without sitting in a beautiful building? Strong arguments, I believe, can be made for both sides. Some need an august building to lift their spirits toward God, while others could do just as well alone in the woods. Indeed, two great sages, Rashi and the Rambam. Now this gets fascinating. All of you are familiar with Rashi, and all of you are familiar with the Rambam. Rashi and the Rambam seem to take radically different approaches hinted at in their explanations as to when the command to build the sanctuary was given. Now let me tell you, that is one of the hottest questions today in Judaism, and has been since 1967, since Jerusalem returned to the Jews, and the question of it's possible to build the temple again came into a reality. Rashi dates the commandment to the day after the first Yom Kippur. In other words, the Yom Kippur in the wilderness, following God's forgiveness of the Jews for having worshipped the golden calf. Reading between the lines, Rashi is suggesting that God would have liked a nation with the ability to relate to the divine in a non-material manner. But when the Jews worshipped the golden calf, God understood that they were not disembodied spirits or intellects, and required a pogo stick to help them make the jump from a physical world to a spiritual dimension. It is as if God were saying to the Israelites, if you need gold as an object of worship, then utilize it not for a golden calf, but rather for an ark cover. Now the term for the ark cover you're going to have over and over tonight and in the next few weeks. It is kaporet, K-A-P-P-O-R-E-T. Have it down and know it. The Rambam disagrees. Now the Rambam is Moses Maimonides. What we have here are the two heaviest rabbis of rabbinical Judaism slugging it out over the question of when to build the Beit HaMikdash. Okay? The Rambam disagrees. He places the commandment to build the sanctuary immediately following the laws of Mishpatim. Now, Mishpatim is the judgments. A direct continuation of the revelation at Sinai. That would be from Exodus 20, verse about 24 through Exodus 20, the end of Exodus 24. That's Mishpatim. Okay? A direct continuation of the revelation at Sinai, and significantly before the debacle, how do you say that? Debacle. Okay? Of the golden calf. God ordains an imposing edifice as a repository for the ongoing divine message. The temple was ordained as a necessary medium of inspiration. The nature of the dispute is further demonstrated in their different interpretations of the following verse. We read, and you shall place the ark cover above, upon the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Rashi is perplexed because this very instruction was given five verses earlier. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. Both Rashi and Rambam try to explain the repetition. Rashi attempts to explain it by citing the detailed description of the ark cover, kaporet. You shall make an ark cover of pure gold, and you shall make two keruvim of gold. You need to have that word, keruvim, K-E-R-U-V-I-M, or cherubim. Of beaten work shall you make them at the two ends of the ark cover, and the keruvim shall spread out their wings on high, screening the ark cover with their wings, with their faces one to another. Exodus 17, 20. That's Exodus, must be Exodus 25, verses 17 to 20. Given this detail, we might have concluded that the tablets of law may only be placed in the ark after the ornamental ark cover completes the design. Therefore, explains Rashi, the second verse comes to teach that the tablets must be placed inside the ark even before the cover and the keruvim are attached. In fact, the cover and keruvim may only be added after the tablets of law have taken their proper place. In stressing this idea, Rashi seems to be saying that the cover and keruvim, as beautiful as they are, must be seen only as adornment in relation to the essential Torah laws. Okay, let me repeat that. This will be very significant. And you should contemplate this question. Let me restate it in my own words. Are the ark cover, the copperette with the cherubim on top of it, are they simply adornment when compared to the actual tablets of law, the Ten Commandments? Okay, let me bear in mind that the copperette is called the throne of God rather than the tablets of stone. Okay? Indeed, if we look at the word for ark cover, its root, which is, you can write K-P-R. K-P-R. Akin to Kippur. Literally means that which brings forgiveness. Rashi, for whom the golden ark is not the essence but the necessary concession, harks back to the day of forgiveness for the sin of the golden calf. The Rambam, on the other hand, interprets this very verse differently. He believes it emphasizes the intimate connection between the kerubim outside and the testimony inside. The cherubim and the ark cover are placed on the ark before the cherubim symbolize the carriers of the law, its messengers, protectors, and interpreters. Indeed, the Rambam describes the cherubim in mystical terms, quoting from Ezekiel and Samuel. By the way, we will be going through the passage in Samuel tonight or next week, or the week following, according to how... I mean, we have volumes of information to study concerning the cherubim. Okay, inside the ark are the divine words from Mount Sinai, and the cherubim, the divine glory, have the task of bringing the Torah from Mount Sinai into our hearts. God speaks to the cherubim, without whom the law could be misunderstood, made irrelevant, God forbid. The cherubim took the form of a child with wings, symbolizing the childlike purity of the Torah sages who in each generation hears the divine message. The ark cover is in effect the Merkavah, the divine chariot. I should have brought our Merkavah. The vehicle that God's word finds its way into the heart of people. Please write that down. One understanding is the Merkavah. It is the means by which God's word finds its way into your heart. For Rashi, it is clear that the most magnificent religious adornments are only a concession to human weakness. The Rambam sees the physical accoutrements and even rabbinical leadership as necessary vehicles to keep the divine message relevant. But even the Rambam understands that these things must be a means to an end, never an end in themselves. After all, the commandments read, "Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." The divine must first dwell within the people, not within the sanctuary. Only a synagogue and religious leadership which brings godliness to the people can truly be called the chariot of the divine. Okay, now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Yehezkel, Ezekiel.
Joe, do you think that those tablets of stone were ever permitted to sit on the ground after that, or somebody had to continually hold until that ark was made?
Okay, the question is, do I think that the tablets of stone ever sat on the ground, or did somebody have to hold them? There is a major problem. The problem is the weight of the tablets. Because James Strong, who is famous for the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, in his book, The Tabernacle of Israel, came out, generally we picture the tablets of stone as looking like this, right? That they did not look like that. Rather, that they looked like this. And their thickness, in order to be thick enough to hold the letters, is of considerable thickness, and the weight is too much for any man to carry. Now you say, well, how did Moshe carry it down from the mountain? Well, the first place, how was he walking? He'd been up there for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. Okay? So, I mean, he was in the presence of God, and we're talking about a supernatural thing. But I'm going to guess that there was a stand that was made for them. I doubt that they sat on the earth, but probably a stand was made for them to sit upon until the Aron Kodesh, the Holy Ark, was made. The Ark was made for the purpose of containing or holding the tablets. Okay, now I want you to turn in your Bible. Yes, rectangular. They were rectangular. And we will bring, I'm going to bring Strong's article as we study. We have to study the Aron Kodesh. This book right here. My goodness. The Tabernacle of Israel is Structure and Symbolism by James Strong. Let's see if I can quickly locate the section. Let's see. I'll tell you what I'll do. Comparison of the three arcs in Decalogue, page 143. No, that's all right. What I'm going to do is pull out my notes on this and bring it where I'm prepared to do it. But this is this is an excellent book. It is a very difficult book to read. I would recommend that if you have it, to read pages about 129 through about 140 or 143. Thanks. Okay.
What if it could have been made out of the same stone that was put under Moshe? When Amalek showed up.
Possibly. From chapter 17 of Shemot. Okay, Yehezkel in chapter 1. We're going to make progress tonight. We are to the fifth verse. Also, from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. These are known as the Chayot, C-H-A-Y-O-T, the Chayot. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. All right, I'm going to be reading to you from the Art Scroll, the very same verse, and from its midst a semblance of four Chayot. This was their appearance. They had a semblance of a man. The note on this in Art Scroll, a semblance of four Chayot. Oh wait, the first phrase, and from its midst. It's in other words, the midst of the fire referred to above, or from another authority, from the brightness referred to above. The where it says a semblance of four Chayot, in other words, living beings. Now that was the interpretation as far back as the Targum. They are seen as the bearers. Write this definition down. They are the bearers of the Merkabah. which transported the King of Glory in exile. Some of the Targumim were first century. The Targum ben Uziel, which I'm going to guess is the Targum that's referred to, Yonatan ben Uziel was from the first century, and he wrote the Targumim on the prophets. So Yehezkel being one of the prophets, I'm going to guess from the first century. Okay, the expression when it says this was their appearance, it's referring to the Hayot, and they had the semblance of a man. Okay, now, one of the authorities, Mitzudas David, makes an important note. The reference to them being of the semblance of a man was not to their faces, but to the form of their bodies, which were human in form. Okay, I want you to write down these passages. We're going to make a list. Now this will be where we find Kerubim. The word Kerub or Kerubim. Genesis 3:24. Exodus 25:18. 19:20-22. Chapter 26, verse 1 and 31. Chapter 36, verse 8 and 35. Chapter 37, verse 7 through 9. The book of Numbers. Chapter 7, verse 89. 1 Samuel 4:4. Second Samuel 6:2. Second Samuel 22:11. Now write a note to the side of this one. It is a vision of the Maaseh Merkavah. The vision or the work of the chariot. First Kings 6:23 through verse 29. Verse 32, 35, and 35. First Kings 7:29 and 36. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. 2 Kings 19:15. 1 Chronicles 13:6. 1 Chronicles 28:18. Second Chronicles 3:7. Verse 10 through 14. Second Chronicles 5, 7 and 8. Psalm 18, verse 10. That's the same as what you saw out of 2 Samuel 22, but the one I told you to put the Masay Merkavah by. Psalm 18, verse 10. Psalm 80, verse 1. Psalm 99, 1. Isaiah 37, 16. Ezekiel 9:3, 10:1 through verse 9. That's 10:1 through 9. Then verses 14 through 16 and verses 18 through 20. Chapter 11, verse 22. Chapter 28, verse 14 and 16. Chapter 41, verse 18, 20 and 25. You should also have for the Hayot. You will have the Hayot contained in those passages. If you add Ezekiel chapter 1. And from the New Testament, Revelation 4, 5, and 14.
Those are chapters.
I want you to read all these passages by next week. It's just, I mean, we're talking individual verses, not chapters here for the most part. But to get, you're going to, one of the things that you'll encounter is the Kerubim are described in numbers and numbers and numbers of ways. Okay, yes?
How many Kerubim are there?
Well, we have varying opinions scripturally as to how many there are. Okay, so let's read in context for Yehezkel chapter 1. We're going to read once again verse 5. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings were stretched upward, two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward, they went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of torches. Please put, a separation in between verse 12 and verse 13. If you'll note, we're going to have, put in your notes, the word levels. Levels. Note in verse 5, where it says, and this was their appearance. Then you have a description, the latter part of verse 5, all the way through verse 12. And then again, starting in verse 13, it's going to give you another description of their appearance in another level. It says, as for the likeness of the living creatures. So it is giving you one level, now it comes back a second level. And if you miss that, it becomes too confusing. As for the likeness of the living creatures of the Hayot, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of torches. Fire was going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel. So verse 15 is the first time that you're going to have the word Ophan, O-F-A-N. It is another type of an angel, Ophan. Was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. We'll read the last verse here and stop for the break. The appearance of the Ophanim and their works was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their works was, as it were, an Ophan in the middle of an Ophan. So verse 16 put the appearance of the Ophanim.